This language silently admits a great need by telling us how it is provided for. Wherever the Lord makes a provision, we are quite sure that there was a need for it. No superfluities clutter the covenant of grace. Golden shields which hung in Solomon's courts were never used, but there are none such in the armory of God. What God has provided, we will surely need. Between this hour and the consummation of all things, every promise of God and every provision of the covenant of grace will be brought into requisition. The urgent need of the believing soul is confirmation, continuance, final perseverance, preservation to the end. This is the great necessity of the most advanced believers. For Paul was writing to saints at Corinth who were men of a high order, of whom he could say, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:4. Such men are the very persons who most assuredly feel that they have daily need of a new grace if they are to hold on and hold out and become conquerors at the last. If you were not saints, you would have no grace, and you would feel no need of more grace. But because you are men of God, you feel the daily demands of the spiritual life. The marble statue requires no food, but the living man hungers and thirsts. He rejoices that his bread and his water are guaranteed for him, or else he would certainly faint by the way. The believer's personal wants make it inevitable that he should draw daily from the great source of all supplies. What could he do if he could not resort to his God? This is true of the most gifted of the saints, of those men at Corinth who were enriched with all utterance and all knowledge. They needed to be confirmed to the end, or else their gifts and achievements would prove to be their ruin. If we had the tongues of men and of angels, if we did not receive a fresh grace, where would we be? If we had all experience till we were fathers in the church, if we had been taught of God so as to understand all mysteries, even still, we could not live a single day without the divine life flowing into us from our covenant head. How could we hope to hold on for a single hour, to say nothing of a lifetime, unless the Lord should hold on to us? He who began the good work in us must perform it until the day of Christ, or it will prove to be a painful failure. The great necessity arises very much from our own selves. In some, there is a painful fear that they will not persevere in grace because they know their own fickleness. Certain persons are constitutionally unstable. Some men are by nature conservative, not to mention obstinate. But others are just as naturally variable and volatile. Like butterflies, they flit from flower to flower till they visit all the beauties of the garden and settle upon none of them. They are never in one place long enough to do any good, not in their business nor in their intellectual pursuits. Such persons may well be afraid that 10, 20, 30, 40, perhaps 50 years of continuous Christian watchfulness will be too much for them. We see men joining one church and then another until they have tried them all. They do everything in phases and nothing long-lasting. Such persons need to pray twice as much that they may be divinely confirmed and may be made not only steadfast, but unmovable. Otherwise, they will not be found, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. All of us, even if we have no natural inclination to fickleness, must feel our own weakness if we are really quickened of God. Is there not enough in any one single day to make you stumble? You who desire to walk in perfect holiness, and you who have set before you a high standard of what a Christian should be, do you not find that before the breakfast things are cleared away from the table, you have displayed enough sin to make you ashamed of yourselves? If we were to shut ourselves up in the lone cell of a hermit, temptation would follow us. As long as we cannot escape from ourselves, we cannot escape from incitements to sin. There is within our hearts that which should make us watchful and humble before God. If He does not confirm us, we are so weak that we will stumble and fall, not overturned by an enemy, but by our own carelessness. Lord, be our strength. We are weakness itself. Besides that, there is the weariness which comes with a long life. When we begin our Christian profession, we mount up with wings as eagles. Further on we run without weariness, but in our best and truest days, we walk without fainting. Our pace seems slower, but it is more serviceable and better sustained. I pray God that the energy of our youth may continue with us as long as it is the energy of the Spirit and not the mere energy of proud flesh. He who has been on the road to heaven for a long time finds that there was a good reason why it was promised that his shoes would be iron and brass. Deuteronomy 33:25. The road is rough. He has discovered, as John Bunyan's famous pilgrim, that there are hills of difficulty and valleys of humiliation. He has learned that there is a veil of death shade, and worse still, a vanity fair. All these are to be experienced. If there are delectable mountains, and thank God there are also castles of despair, the inside of which pilgrims have too often seen. Considering all things, those who hold out to the end in the way of holiness will be men wondered at. Zechariah 3:8. O world of wonders, I can say no less. The days of a Christian's life are like so many Kohinoors of mercy threaded on the golden string of divine faithfulness. The Kohinoor is an Indian diamond weighing 106 carats. It is now part of the British Crown Jewels. In heaven we will tell angels and principalities and powers the unsearchable riches of Christ, which were spent on us and enjoyed by us while we were here below. We have been kept alive on the brink of death. Our spiritual life has been a flame burning on in the midst of the sea. It has been a stone that has remained suspended in the air. It will amaze the universe to see us enter the pearly gates, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be full of grateful wonder if He kept us for an hour, and I trust we are. If this were all, there would be enough cause for anxiety, but there is far more. We have to think of what a place we live in. The world is a howling wilderness to many of God's people. Some of us are greatly indulged in the providence of God, but others have a stern fight of it. We begin our day with prayer, and we very often hear the voice of holy song in our houses. But many good people have scarcely risen from their knees in the morning before they are saluted with blasphemy. They go out to work and all day long are vexed with filthy conversation like righteous Lot in Sodom. Can you even walk the open streets without your ears being afflicted with foul language? The world is no friend to grace. The best we can do with this world is to get through it with Jesus as close to us as possible. We live in an enemy's country. A robber lurks in every bush. Everywhere we need to travel with a drawn sword in our hand, or at least with that weapon which is called all prayer. at our side. We have to fight for every inch of our way. Make no mistake about this, or you will be rudely shaken out of your fond delusion. O God, help us and confirm us to the end, or where will we be? True Christianity is supernatural at its beginning, supernatural in its continuance, and supernatural in its close. It is the work of God from first to last. There is great need that the hand of the Lord should be stretched out still. That need you are feeling now, and I am glad that you should feel it. Now you will look for your own preservation to the Lord, who alone is able to keep us from falling and glorify us with His Son. Chapter 18, Confirmation. Notice the security which Paul confidently expected for all the saints. He says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that he may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" 1 Corinthians 1:8. This is the kind of confirmation which is to be desired above all things. It supposes that the persons are right, and it proposes to confirm them in the right. It would be an awful thing to confirm a man in ways of sin and error. Think of a confirmed drunkard, or a confirmed thief, or a confirmed liar. It would be a deplorable thing for a man to be confirmed in unbelief and ungodliness. Divine confirmation can only be enjoyed by those to whom the grace of God has already been manifested. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. He who gives the faith strengthens and establishes it. He who kindles love in us preserves it and increases its flame. What he makes us to know by his first teaching, the Holy Spirit causes us to know with greater clearness and certainty by still further instruction. Holy acts are confirmed until they become habits, and holy feelings are confirmed until they become abiding conditions. Experience and practice confirm our beliefs and our resolutions. Both our joys and our sorrows, our successes and our failures, are sanctified to the self-same end, even as the tree is helped to take root both by the soft showers and the rough winds. The mind is instructed, and in its growing knowledge it gathers reasons for persevering in the good way. The heart is comforted, and so it is made to cling more closely to the consoling truth. The grip grows tighter, the tread grows firmer, and the man himself becomes more solid and substantial. This is not merely natural growth, but is as distinct a work of the Spirit as is conversion. The Lord will surely give it to those who are relying on Him for eternal life. By His inward working, He will deliver us from being unstable as water and cause us to be rooted and grounded. This building us up into Christ Jesus and causing us to abide in Him is a part of the method by which He saves us. You may look for this daily, and you will not be disappointed. He whom you trust will make you to be as a tree planted by the river of water, so preserved that even your leaf will not wither. What strength a confirmed Christian is to a church, he is a comfort to the sorrowful and a help to the weak. Would you not like to be such? Confirmed believers are pillars in the house of our God. They are not carried away by every wind of doctrine, nor overthrown by sudden temptation. They are a great inspiration to others and act as anchors in the time of church trouble. You who are beginning the holy life, hardly dare to hope that you will become like them, but you need not fear. The good Lord will work in you as well as in them. One of these days, you who are now a babe in Christ will be a father in the church. Hope for this great thing. Hope for it as a gift of grace and not as the wages of work or as the product of your own energy. The inspired Apostle Paul speaks of these people as to be confirmed unto the end. He expected the grace of God to preserve them personally to the end of their lives, or until the Lord Jesus should come. Indeed, he expected that the whole church of God in every place and in all time would be kept to the end of the dispensation, until the Lord Jesus, as the bridegroom, would come to celebrate the wedding feast with his perfected bride. All who are in Christ will be confirmed in him until that illustrious day. Has he not said, "Because I live, ye shall live also"? John 14:19. He also said, "I give unto them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John 10:28. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. The work of grace in the soul is not a superficial reformation. The life implanted as the new birth comes from a living and incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever. And the promises of God made to believers are not of a transient character. They involve for their fulfillment the believer's holding on his way until he comes to endless glory. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. "The righteous also shall hold on his way." Job 17:9. Not as the result of our own merit or strength, but as a gift of free and undeserved favor. Those who believe are preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude 1. Jesus will lose none of the sheep of his fold. No member of his body will wither. No gem of his treasure will be missing in the day when he makes up his jewels. The salvation which is received by faith is not a thing of months and years, for our Lord Jesus has obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:12. That which is eternal cannot come to an end. Paul also declares his expectation that the Corinthian saints would be confirmed blameless to the end. See 1 Corinthians 1:8. This blamelessness is a precious part of our keeping. To be kept holy is better than merely to be kept safe. It is a dreadful thing when you see religious people blundering out of one dishonor into another. They have not believed in the power of our Lord to make them blameless. The lives of some professing Christians are a series of stumbles. They are never quite down, and yet they are seldom on their feet. This is not a fit thing for a believer. He is invited to walk with God. By faith, he can attain steady perseverance in holiness, and he should do so. The Lord is able not only to save us from hell, but to keep us from falling. We need not yield to temptation. Is it not written, "Sin shall not have dominion over you"? Romans 6:14. The Lord is able to keep the feet of his saints, and he will do it if we will trust him to do so. We need not defile our garments. We may, by his grace, keep them unspotted from the world. We are bound to do this, for without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. The apostle prophesied for these believers that which he would have us seek after, that we may be preserved blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8. The American Standard Version has unreprovable instead of blameless. Possibly a better rendering would be unimpeachable. God grant that in that last great day we may stand free from all charge, that none in the whole universe may dare to challenge our claim to be the redeemed of the Lord. We have sins and infirmities to mourn over, but these are not the kind of faults which would prove us to be out of Christ. We will be clear of hypocrisy, deceit, hatred, and delight in sin, for these things would be fatal charges. despite our failings, the Holy Spirit can work in us a character spotless before men, so that, like Daniel, we will not provide an occasion for accusing tongues, except in the matter of our faith. Multitudes of godly men and women have exhibited lives so transparent, so consistent throughout, that none could say anything against them. The Lord will be able to say of many a believer, as he did of Job when Satan stood before him, "Hast thou considered my servant, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Job 1:8. This is what you must look for at the Lord's hands. This is the triumph of the saints, to continue to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, maintaining our integrity as before the living God. May we never turn aside into crooked ways and give the adversary cause to blaspheme. Of the true believer it is written, "He keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." 1 John 5:18. May it be so written concerning us. If you are just beginning in the divine life, the Lord can give you an irreproachable character. Even though in your past life you may have gone far into sin, the Lord can altogether deliver you from the power of former habits and make you an example of virtue. Not only can he make you moral, but he can make you abhor every false way and follow after all that is saintly. Do not doubt it. The chief of sinners need not be a step behind the purest of the saints. Believe this, and according to your faith it will be unto you. Oh, what a joy it will be to be found blameless in the day of judgment. We do not sing amiss when we join in that charming hymn, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? While by my Lord absolved I am from sin's tremendous curse and blame." Zinzendorf. What bliss it will be to enjoy that dauntless courage when heaven and earth will flee from the face of the Judge of all. This bliss will be the portion of everyone who looks only to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and in that sacred power wages continual war with all sin. Chapter 19. Why Saints Persevere. We have already seen that the hope which filled Paul's heart concerning the Corinthian brethren was a great comfort to those who feared their future. But why was it that he believed that the brethren would be confirmed unto the end? I want you to notice that he gives his reasons. Here they are. "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:9. The apostle does not say, "You are faithful." The faithfulness of man is very unreliable. It is mere vanity. He does not say, "You have faithful ministers to lead and guide you, and therefore I trust you will be safe." Oh, no. If we are kept by men, we will be badly kept. He says, "God is faithful." If we are found faithful, it will be because God is faithful. The whole burden of our salvation must rest on the faithfulness of our covenant God. On this glorious attribute of God, the matter hinges. We are as variable as the wind, as frail as a spider's web, as weak as water. No dependence can be placed on our natural qualities or our spiritual attainments, but God remains faithful. He is faithful in his love. He knows no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. He is faithful to his purpose. He does not begin a work and then leave it undone. He is faithful to his relationships. As a father, he will not renounce his children. As a friend, he will not deny his people. As a creator, he will not forsake the work of his own hands. He is faithful to his promises and will never allow one of them to fail for a single believer. He is faithful to his covenant, which he has made with us in Christ Jesus and ratified with the blood of his sacrifice. He is faithful to his Son and will not allow his precious blood to be spilled in vain. He is faithful to his people, to whom he has promised eternal life and from whom he will not turn away. This faithfulness of God is the foundation and cornerstone of our hope of final perseverance. The saints will persevere in holiness because God perseveres in grace. He perseveres to bless, and therefore believers persevere in being blessed. He continues to keep his people, and therefore they continue to keep his commandments. This is good, solid ground to rest on. It is delightfully consistent with the title of this book, All of Grace. Thus, it is free favor and infinite mercy which ring in the dawn of salvation, and the same sweet bells sound melodiously through the whole day of grace. You see that the only reasons for hoping that we will be confirmed to the end and be found blameless at the last are found in our God. But in Him, these reasons are exceedingly abundant. They lie first in what God has done. He has gone so far in blessing us that it is not possible for him to turn back. Paul reminds us that he has called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Has he called us? Then the call cannot be reversed, for the gift and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. The Lord never turns from the effectual call of his grace. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8:30. This is the invariable rule of the divine procedure. There is a common call of which it is said, many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. But this of which we are now thinking is another kind of call, which means special love and necessitates the possession of that to which we are called. In such a case, it is with the called ones, even as with Abraham's seed, of whom the Lord said, Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Isaiah 41:9. In what the Lord has done, we see strong reasons for our preservation and future glory, because the Lord has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. It means into partnership with Jesus Christ, and I would have you carefully consider what this means. If you are indeed called by divine grace, you have come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are joint owner with him in all things. Henceforth, you are one with him in the sight of the Most High. The Lord Jesus bore your sins in his own body on the tree, being made a curse for you, and at the same time, he has become your righteousness, so that you are justified in him. You are Christ's, and Christ is yours. As Adam stood for his descendants, so does Jesus stand for all who are in him. As husband and wife are one, so is Jesus one with all those who are united to him by faith, one by a conjugal union which can never be broken. More than this, believers are members of the body of Christ, and so they are one with him by a loving, living, lasting union. God has called us into this union, this fellowship, this partnership. By this very calling, he has given us the token and pledge of our being confirmed to the end. If we were considered apart from Christ, we would be poor, perishable units, soon dissolved and borne away to destruction. But as one with Jesus, we are made partakers of his nature and are endowed with his immortal life. Our destiny is linked with that of our Lord, and until he can be destroyed, it is not possible that we should perish. Deeply contemplate this partnership with the Son of God, unto which you have been called, for all your hope lies there. You can never be poor while Jesus is rich, because you are in one firm with him. Want can never assail you, since you are joint proprietor with him who is possessor of heaven and earth. You can never fail. Though one of the partners in the firm is as poor as a church mouse, an utter bankrupt who could not even pay a small amount of his heavy debts, yet the other partner is inconceivably, inexhaustibly rich. In such a partnership, you are raised above the depression of the times, the changes of the future, and the shock of the end of all things. The Lord has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, and by that act and deed, he has put you into the place of infallible safeguard. If you are indeed a believer, you are one with Jesus, and therefore you are secure. Do you not see that it must be so? You must be confirmed to the end, until the day of his appearing, if you have indeed been made one with Jesus by the irrevocable act of God. Christ and the believing sinner are in the same boat. Unless Jesus sinks, the believer will never drown. Jesus has taken his redeemed into such connection with himself that he must first be smitten, overcome, and dishonored before the least of his purchased ones can be injured. His name is at the head of the firm, and because he cannot be dishonored, we are secure against all dread of failure. So then, with the utmost confidence, let us go forward into the unknown future, linked eternally with Jesus. If the men of the world should cry, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" Song of Solomon 8:5. We will joyfully confess that we do lean on Jesus, and that we mean to lean on him more and more. Our faithful God is an ever-flowing well of delight, and our fellowship with the Son of God is a full river of joy. Knowing these glorious things, we cannot be discouraged. No, rather, we cry with the apostle, "Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord?" Romans 8:35-39. Chapter 20, Conclusion. If you have not followed me step by step as you have read these pages, I am truly sorry. Book reading is of little value unless the truths which pass before the mind are grasped, appropriated, and carried out in a practical way. It is as if one saw plenty of food in a store and yet remained hungry for lack of actually eating some. It is all in vain that you and I have met unless you have actually laid hold of Christ Jesus, my Lord. On my part, there was a distinct desire to benefit you, and I have done my best to that end. It pains me if I have not been able to do you good, for I have longed to win that privilege. I was thinking of you when I wrote this page, and I laid down my pen and solemnly bowed in prayer for everyone who would read it. It is my firm conviction that great numbers of readers will get a blessing, even if you refuse to be among them. But why should you refuse? If you do not desire the choice blessing which I would have brought to you, at least do me the justice to admit that the blame of your final doom will not lie at my door. When we meet before the great white throne, you will not be able to charge me with having idly used the attention which you were pleased to give me while you were reading my book. God knows I wrote each line for your eternal good. I now in spirit take you by the hand with a firm grip. Do you feel my brotherly grasp? The tears are in my eyes as I look at you and say, why will you die? Will you not give your soul a thought? Will you perish through sheer carelessness? Oh, do not do so, but weigh these solemn matters and make sure of eternity. Do not refuse Jesus, his love, his blood, his salvation. Why should you do so? Can you do it? I beseech you, do not turn away from your Redeemer. If, on the other hand, my prayers are heard and you have been led to trust the Lord Jesus and receive from him salvation by grace, then keep this doctrine and this way of living. Let Jesus be your all in all, and let free grace be the one line in which you live and move. There is no life like that of one who lives in the favor of God. To receive all as a free gift preserves the mind from self-righteous pride and from self-accusing despair. It makes the heart grow warm with grateful love. It thus creates a feeling in the soul which is infinitely more acceptable to God than anything that can possibly come of slavish fear. Those who hope to be saved by trying to do their best know nothing of that glowing fervor, that hallowed warmth, that devout joy in God which come with salvation freely given according to the grace of God. The slavish spirit of self-salvation is no match for the joyous spirit of adoption. There is more real virtue in the least emotion of faith than in all the efforts of legal bond slaves or all the weary machinery of devotees who would climb to heaven by means of ceremonies. Faith is spiritual, and God, who is a spirit, delights in it for that reason. Years of saying prayers and church or chapel going and ceremonies and performances may only be an abomination in the sight of Jehovah, but a glance from the eye of true faith is spiritual and is therefore dear to him. The Father seeketh such to worship him. John 4:23. Look first to the inner man and to the spiritual. The rest will then follow in due course. If you are saved yourself, be on the watch for the souls of others. Your own heart will not prosper unless it is filled with intense concern to bless your fellow men. The life of your soul lies in faith. Its health lies in love. He who does not pine to lead others to Jesus has never been under the force of love himself. Get busy doing the work of the Lord, the work of love. Begin at home. Visit your neighbors next. Enlighten the town or the street where you live. Scatter the word of the Lord wherever your hand can reach. Meet me in heaven. Do not go down to hell. There is no coming back again from that abode of misery. Why do you wish to enter the way of death when heaven's gate is open before you? Do not refuse the free pardon, the full salvation which Jesus grants to all who trust him. Do not hesitate and delay. You have had enough of resolving. Come to action. Believe in Jesus now with full and immediate decision. Take with you words and come unto your Lord this day, even this day. Remember, O soul, it may be now or never with you. Let it be now. It would be horrible if it would be never. Again I charge you, meet me in heaven. About the author. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born at Kelvedon, Essex, England, on June 19, 1834. His anointing as a boy preacher became widely known, and at the age of 18, he became the pastor of Water Beach. In 1853, he was called to the New Park Street Chapel, which had been newly erected to hold his services. But the crowds of spiritually hungry seekers were so large that the chapel couldn't contain them. A huge tabernacle was built and opened for services on March 25, 1861. C.H. Spurgeon preached at the tabernacle every Sunday and Thursday. Spurgeon became so popular that his Sunday sermons were literally sold by the ton. He appealed constantly to his hearers to move on in the Christian faith, to allow the Lord to minister to them individually, and to be used of God to win the lost to Christ. His sermons were scripturally inspiring and highlighted with flashes of spontaneous and delightful humor. In his later years, Spurgeon often publicly disagreed with the emergence of modern biblical criticism, which led the believer away from a total dependence on the Word of God. He died at Menton, France, on January 31, 1892. Through his writings, C.H. Spurgeon has left a rich legacy for the believer who seeks to know the Lord Jesus more fully.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. By phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.